To Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. Ephesians chapter 4. I want to say, occasionally, over my years of preaching, I begin a heading that I think I'm going to finish, and I don't. And very often, I regret that deeply because I develop those heads, and they have a better thought involved when you hear the whole thing. The fact that I did not finish the heading that I started last week on the impassibility of God did two things. It certainly raised a number of questions. We had some wonderful questions over lunch. Last week, and I even received communications regarding that, for which I'm extremely thankful. When we delve deeply into some of the doctrines, especially those that we're not familiar with, it can be a little challenging for us to follow along coherently, and if the thought isn't finished, it's even more difficult. So I hope to amend my unfinished ways this morning and spend a good bit more time on that subject. The second thing was certainly that those that were listening and following as far as I set that doctrine before us were not only encouraged because they hadn't thought about those things before, but they wanted to hear more. They actually wanted that to be developed a bit more. So it was all good. I hate not to finish, but I will try to do that this morning, at least as far as the thought of that particular doctrine. It is a very important biblical doctrine, and it makes a difference in the way we understand the text that we're reading. So it's vital for us to think on these great things that our brothers and sisters throughout the history of the church have held and in modern times are virtually abandoned. So that being said, let's stand together. We're going to read Ephesians chapter 4 beginning in verse 17, and we're going to read through chapter 5 verse 2. Our focus, of course, is going to be verse 30 in the first half. Now let's give our attention this morning to the blessed word of God. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Therefore, put away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, which means brawling, crying, tumult, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, O blessed Christ at the Father's right hand, O Holy Spirit, thou that dost fill the temple of God, how we praise the one true and living God this morning. Blessed be thy holy name, O God. We praise thee. We magnify thee. We lift up our hearts to sing, to pray, to adore thee. For thou art God, and there is none else. Father, how I praise thee for granting us life in thy Son. How I thank thee that in thy time, in thy day, in thy wisdom, thou didst send thy Holy Spirit to track us down, to open our hearts, to show us our darkness, and to make us see that Christ is the only hope for the pardon of my sins, our sins, all the sins of thine elect. O gracious God, how we magnify thee. We bless thee for that blood that washes us clean. And now, O God, we praise and magnify thee in all that thou hast ordained. We not only praise thee for what thou art, we praise thee for what thou dost. We praise thee for thy mighty works among the children of men. We thank thee, O God, that thou art still gloriously sovereign, ruling as the Lord God omnipotent over all that is taking place in this world. Almighty God, bring the glorious light of Christ into this world. There are people despairing today. There are people living in fear. There are people without hope. There are people facing the specter of death, and many of them not even aware of eternal death. Oh God, send forth thy people, and may we see thy word go in mighty, transforming, creating life power. And Lord, we pray that thou wouldst come here to this little place, and Father, to all of thy people across this globe throughout the day. Lord, may these vessels of dust know the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. May our hearts be lifted up to holy and righteous and good things. And may our hearts' faith be set upon Christ, the crucified and resurrected Savior. Now, O God, feed thy people, bless thy people, help me with this difficult subject. But Lord, may we profit from all of thy truth, especially as we grow in our understanding of thee and all of thy mighty wonders. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Last time, we considered again the first half of chapter 4, verse 30. And we did so under this heading. Paul exhorts the Ephesians not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, we're taking time with this because what we have there is a verb, grieve, This is something that God's people can do, and they do it as the object being the Holy Spirit. Grieve not, that's a command to us, the Holy Spirit. Oh, this is vital. This is as serious a command as anyone you can find in Scripture. It is the will of God. So, having made the assertions that not grieving the Spirit is the heart and soul of sanctification, as well as the heart of this passage that we have just read, we took up the important question, who is the Holy Spirit? Since Paul commanded the Ephesians and the saints in every age not to grieve the Spirit, we answered that question in some detail. We learned first that the Holy Spirit is not flesh and bones. Human nature and God's nature as Spirit are radically different. Furthermore, we can easily relate to the idea of fathers and sons, but it is quite difficult for us as human beings to relate to a Spirit who has a title, not a name, and who is Spirit by nature, not human. Secondly, we learned that the Holy Spirit is a holy person, the third person of the Trinitarian Godhead, the triune Godhead. And thirdly, we discovered that the Holy Spirit is true deity. We then asked the question, what does it mean to grieve the third person of the Holy Trinity, God, the Holy Spirit? How is it that we're able to grieve God? Many would never even think to ask that question, but it's an important one, especially if you have ever studied the doctrine of God, especially that doctrine of God that we would refer to as classical theism. Now, that question, how is it possible to grieve the Spirit, brought us to the challenging doctrine of God's impassibility. That is where we left off, and that is where we will continue today. And before I go on, let me say, I gladly acknowledge that my understanding of this important doctrine has been helped by many, but especially by the works and sermons, even lectures of men like Samuel Renahan, Jim Renahan, Richard Muller, and James Dolezal, all whose work on subjects like this are worthy of your consideration. So our message is entitled, Sealed with the Holy Spirit. This is part three. This is kind of like an extended footnote to the issue we're attempting to get to, which is the sealing of the Spirit. But this is a vital place to drop anchor and spend a little time for our soul's refreshment in who our God is. So may the blessed Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, fill our hearts with awe. We often do not stand in awe of God. He is awesome. In our day, we've brought him down to our level. We have brought him down and we've made the error that he addresses in Scripture. You've thought that I'm altogether like you. That is serious error. May he fill our hearts with awe. Spirit of God, fill our hearts with awe and wonder as our God meets with us and opens our hearts to understand the Holy Scriptures. Well, we take up this morning under the heading, what does it mean to grieve the Spirit? Paul's words are clear. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. But if the Holy Spirit is indeed true deity as the third person of the Trinity, we must first answer the question, how is it possible to grieve the Spirit? So if you will consider, the first subheading under that is this. Why ask that question? Why do you even raise it? That question brought us to the doctrine of God's impassibility. That's a word that many of us are not familiar with. To say that God is impassible in some places would be speaking in an unknown tongue for many people. But before we resume where we left off, we need a brief look at history. I know all of us prefer a continued exposition of the text. But there are times when we need to stop and think about history. The Word of God is a timeless book. It is inspired of God, breathed by the Spirit, but it is not an historical book. It was given in history. And our understanding as fallen human beings in history are often subject to interpreting the Scriptures according to our experience of history. And it's vital for us to get that. Everybody in here doesn't just sit down and pretend that we live in some kind of a vacuum. You're filled with filters that has come from human experience. And we are facing things now, and we read the Scriptures very often almost with new glasses. So why even ask that question? Because history, in my opinion, demands it. So if you will stay with me for just a few moments, I want to introduce some items that I hope you will take to think about. And by the way, if you don't realize that every day you're interpreting the Scriptures, those of you that read and believe the Word of God, if you don't realize you're interpreting it through a century in which the Word of God was not given, if you don't realize that every day your mind is bombarded with ideas, some of them holy and some of them demonic, if you don't realize that your experiences and your own emotions drive you and become spectacles by which you read the Scripture, you're in an ignorance you need to dispel. Never pick up the Scriptures and read them without saying, "Oh God, open thou mine eyes, open thou mine heart, that I might receive thy truth. Help me to read it as I should hear it." You will constantly read it with your own dictionary and your own vocabulary. So it's vital to read this book carefully, to read this book prayerfully, and to understand that it has been unfolding to us through history, and that history affects the way we read it. So, the doctrine of impassibility, which is largely unknown in our day, was generally acknowledged, taught, and believed by Christ's churches up to and through the Reformation and following. I began by reading some quotes of human beings last week, and I will quote some more. Some were thinking, well, just get to the text. We don't need to hear from these guys. We just want to hear about the Scriptures. Well, my purpose, I announced my purpose. I wanted everybody to understand that I'm not making this up. as we say in our day. I'm not making this up. This is not new. This is very, very old. This goes back to the understanding of the first churches of Christ in the earliest days of Christianity. So why aren't we talking about it? Because history and the things that have affected theologians have minimized this aspect of the doctrine of God. We believe in reform here. We believe that we should always be reforming. I mean, I appreciate the term reformed. That's fine. This is a reformed church theologically. We understand that, but it sounds like the work's been done, right? Past tense, reformed. When in truth, what we are is reforming Baptists. All right, we're reforming Baptists. Now, again, I'm not picking a word fight with people. I'm just saying we need constantly to examine ourselves by Scripture, but that will also include reading preachers, teachers that God has given to His churches throughout the ages. Ephesians 4 actually speaks of those things. God didn't only give preachers and teachers to the first century. You're denying the work of the Holy Spirit when you say, I don't need to listen to what these guys said. That's a dangerous position. Most heresies begin with people who say, I don't need to know what history has said about the Bible. This is just what I read. So, the doctrine that we've taken up, this beautiful part of our blessed God, has become highly controversial since the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment. Now, the Enlightenment, also known as the Age of Reason, was a philosophical movement in the late 17th and 18th centuries in Europe, France especially. It has also had enormous influence on America. There are many names associated with the movement: Descartes, Locke, Newton, Kant, Goethe, Voltaire, Rousseau, Adam Smith, and others. In our day, those names are better known in colleges and universities of the world than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's part of the problem. In our day, it is tragic that this movement, the Enlightenment, once called by Presbyterian theologian John Gerstner the Endarklement, it is astounding that this thing has overtaken almost every aspect of education, whether we realize it or not. The influence of these men, even when their names are not familiar to us, are still guiding much of the way we think. And that includes the churches of Jesus Christ. Peter Gay was a German-American secular historian at Yale, not a Christian. He wrote extensively about that movement and is well known for his award-winning book entitled, listen carefully please, The Enlightenment, An Interpretation, The Rise of Modern Paganism. Now that is an honest appraisal of the Enlightenment's worldviews and philosophies. One study Bible has this note, quote, the essence of the Enlightenment was a rejection of the biblical doctrine of the utter brokenness of humanity and a belief that the human mind, was capable of arriving at truth when unhindered by external authorities, such as the church. We can reach the truth when our minds are not being messed with by people in the church, in the churches. Unhindered by external authorities. Do you get that language? You can't get to the truth if the church, tradition, or the Bible are standing in your way. Well, you understand what that one statement does is it cuts the Bible off as being authoritative in the minds and hearts of human beings. That is ultimately what the Enlightenment was about. Oh, they talk about we need to grow up into full and mature human beings, and their focus was on individualism. In fact, if you wanted one word that would express the Enlightenment, it would be autonomy. Autonomy. I'm not under anybody's authority. Nobody tells me what to do. I'll listen to what you've got to say, but I'm the final arbiter of what I think the truth is. Does that sound familiar? And that, of course, stands in direct opposition of the Bible. The problem is that this has come into the minds and hearts of people that are Christians. Don't tell me what the Bible says. I read it. It says this. This is what it means. This is what I believe. I don't care what you think. That's a dangerous place to be. Now, I'm not saying that we should all, in a wholesale way, bow our heads before somebody and let them be the only speaker of God's truth to us. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ are his distribution centers of the truth, the Word of God. We don't all agree on everything that the Scripture teaches, but it's unwise for us not to at least sit down and find out from time to time what the churches of Jesus Christ throughout history have believed. We're not going to be the people that complete the truth in our lives. Now, Saul here would have come up, quote, with the Trinity. It took the finest minds that the churches had over 400 years to finally settle the issues of the person of Christ and the nature of the Trinity. Anybody here understand how long 400 years is? None of us are going to live that long. Why? Why would it take so long? Are you listening to the Scriptures? Put on the whole armor of God so that you may stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Do you not understand that the very powers of darkness do everything they can to murky the waters of God's truth? The Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, they're going to take out the Bible and they say, we just believe the Bible. And I mean that pound for pound, they'll bring more heresy to your door than the fourth or fifth centuries of the church. Mormons, same thing. There are false doctrine, false teachers everywhere. We get in our little group and we make sure that we don't let anybody else in. Well, very often, if you're reading the Scripture carefully, you begin to believe that many of the things you hold, might be challenged. Have I really studied these 66 books? Is it such a part of me that I know that my system is the perfect system? Come on, brethren, wake up. You know how faulty you are. Well, you should know how faulty you are, right? After my last birthday, I just sat down and thought, I've been on this planet this long, and I realize how little I really know God's Word. So let me say once again, the Enlightenment wants a life that's unhindered by external authorities. And they spent a great deal of time studying every authoritative institution. And they believed that you could get to the truth, the human mind was capable of arriving at that truth when unhindered by external authorities like government, like the churches of Jesus Christ. But the Word of God says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. You can have the finest Bible, the best translation. You can listen to it on cassette, on tape, on MP3. You can have somebody sit down and read it to you in the living room. They can do their best to tell you what this thing means, but you will never grasp the Scriptures and the truth of God and lay your very eternal soul on what you're hearing unless the Spirit of God opens your eyes. The eyes of your understanding. So the fact of the matter is that the Enlightenment was in darkness while it thought it was setting everybody free. As a matter of fact, most of the notions that we hear about freedom today rise directly out of the Enlightenment. I'm my own man. I'll listen to you. I'll listen to all these ideas. But I'm the one that determines. Doesn't that sound familiar? Ye shall be as gods. For most people, I'd say almost all lost people, the only God in your universe is you. You live the way you want to, or if somebody's hindering you, you sit and you live in your mind about how you're going to live when you're out from under them. My brethren, the truth is spiritually discerned, and the Enlightenment cast off the one source of unchanging truth. And we're swimming in the murky waters still of the Enlightenment. Again, the Word of God says, but if our gospel be hid, and it is hid to them that are lost. It is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. In other words, and I know this is fighting words for some people, but what does he say here? Why is it that lost people stay lost? Their minds are blinded. And they're not blinded just by some philosophy, though that may be an instrument used. They are blinded by a person, Satan. He blinds what? The mind, that by which we comprehend truth. We must have the truth, or we will be lost for eternity. And this movement, which is still transforming lives when people start reading these philosophers, they're cutting themselves off and sealing themselves up to darkness unless God in His mercy opens their minds. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. 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 That's one of the most horrible four-letter words in human existence. Lost. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Well, that tells you exactly then that even though these men, many of the philosophers that were in this movement were brilliant, they were geniuses, they were very often high in society, sometimes very well off. Wasn't true of all of them. Some of them were philanthropic. Yeah, their whole idea was, listen carefully, a better world. We want a better world. And we don't want these authorities telling us what it is. We will find out ourselves. We will prod, we will dig, we will think, and they could think. They could think circles around most of us. But they were in darkness. It was a satanic movement. Not that I'm saying any of them consciously were serving Satan or were card-carrying Satanists. But their minds were blinded, and they began to tell the world what true freedom is and what the better world should look like. Their spirit reigns today on virtually every college campus. Those blind philosophers have influenced all modern history, including Christian theology in general, and hermeneutics, which is biblical interpretation, specifically. How you interpret the Bible. And it has touched, at least in some seminaries, even in the highest levels of what is called evangelicalism. In essence, the Enlightenment was an expression of modern man's desire to break free from the rule of biblical revelation and from traditional religious and political principles. It is man-centered to the core. The previously quoted study Bible also says, quote, to many Enlightenment thinkers, the Bible became an untrustworthy book created by churchmen to keep minds captive under the threat of punishment. Thus, in the 18th and 19th century, university scholarship embraced the intellectual and philosophical assumptions of the Enlightenment, turning its full force against the veracity of Scripture. Close quote. That's exactly true. That is exactly true. When Myra and I lived north of Baton Rouge, I used to go down to LSU and teach a Bible study, and then I would go out and witness to people on the campus. But I especially went down to a place called Chime Street, and that's where a lot of the underground hung out. You would find a really unusual mix of sorority, fraternity people, and radicals all down there. And as I went into a group of countercultural guys, it was very obvious by what they were wearing, the way their hair was, the metal things sticking in various portions of their face and their ears. It was a remarkable opportunity to go into the kind of people I used to entertain. And I went in and I would talk with them. And the very first night that I went down there, one of the young men that I spoke to, I said, could we talk about spiritual things? He said, well, sure. What kind of spiritual thing do you want to talk about? And I said, well, you want to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Scriptures? No. Not Christianity. All that is a system to keep people enslaved. It's powers that keep people enslaved. That's the Enlightenment. There it is. Right there in a sentence. If you don't think the colleges are filled with that, you haven't been on a campus in a long time. But it's touched virtually every aspect of things around us. So I was out witnessing another time. And as I was speaking to a young man, I was talking with him about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was saying, this is the words he said to me, yes, but you're trying to convince me from that book, and I don't believe that book. All right? Well, that was an honest statement. I appreciated that. About that time, a kind of a short fellow came up and joined us. He was an older man, And he was listening, and he was listening. And when that young man said that to me, he kind of stood over by him and said, "Yeah, tell him." And I'm thinking, oh, okay, they're ganging up, you know. And so he started in asking me questions and throwing, you know, all the supposed contradictions in the Bible my way. And I stopped and I asked him, I said, "By the way, who are you?" He told me his name. And you know who he was? He was the man that taught Old Testament to the students of LSU. One who utterly despised the Word of God. There's your tax dollars at work. The campuses are full of people like this. He thought Gnosticism was really great. Wrote some books about it. But Christianity was that terrible religion of that book. Well, it is the religion of the book. There is no Christianity without the Holy Spirit, who inspired the Scriptures, and the Scriptures inspired by the Holy Spirit. So, it's really quite remarkable, the power of this thinking. And they've turned their full force against the veracity of Scripture. It's the very same thing with Bart Ehrman, who's on the campus in North Carolina, where he utterly attacks the Scriptures in every one of his New Testament classes. You know, he's a brilliant man. He was formerly an evangelical. He knows the arguments. He can out-argue anybody in this room, except for Christ. You'd be saying, hold it, I got to go do some homework before we can keep talking. That's fine, you know. But this is what is everywhere. These are just examples. The power of the Enlightenment and the things that it has affected is remarkable. The 66 books those thinkers despised declares all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is the declaration of the Word. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Do you want to know how to live like a Christian? You must be saturated with the Word of God. Amen. Sitting down and getting 2 minutes or 5 minutes every now and then when you make time for it is going to leave you starving to death or in perhaps just darkness. When the Spirit of God dwells within someone, they have a hunger for the Word that the Spirit inspired. I would say especially to our young people, young men, young women, before you're married, you need to give yourself to every bit of the Scripture you possibly can. You are not going to be able to face everything that is out there till you know what God says, till you know who God is, and you can articulate it. You can tell someone, "This is what I believe, and this is why I believe it. This is what the Word of God says." Scripture goes on to say, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him." Every word of God is pure. Every word of God is pure. This world is impure. But His Word is pure. So, why are we spending so much time on this movement? Are you ready? Now I will tell you. And why, by the way, in this context? Well, Craig Carter, the research professor of theology at Tyndall University, answers, quote, "Prior to the Enlightenment, virtually no Christian theologian thought that there was any tension, let alone a contradiction, between the immutability and passibility and impassibility of God on the one hand, and the fact that God has acted in history to judge and save on the other. By the late 19th century, the problem of how to reconcile divine immutability and impassibility with what the Bible says about God's actions in history had become a pressing question. And in the 20th century, there was a virtual stampede of Christian theologians from many different traditions seeking to qualify, modify, or even deny outright the immutability and impassibility of God in the name of being biblical. Close quote. That's why. All around us, even in Reformed tradition, there are those that would do everything they can to be away from this doctrine, at least to fix it. Let's tinker with it and make it a little bit better. Let's make it more palatable for people. This book is not about being palatable. It is about hearing the truth and walking in it. It is believing it and walking in the truth as it is in Christ. This, in many ways, is the Jesus book. Everything in the Old Testament points to him and his church. And everything in the New Testament says Jesus came and he's coming again. And he has established his church. He's building his church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You've got to know this book or you will not know Jesus Christ. And here we've got someone who is an academician who swims in the seas and oceans of other academicians and scholars. And he's saying, I can tell you right now, they have left this doctrine. Thankfully, there is there's a controversy about the doctrine that it's rising again. Finally, Dr. Carter says, classical theism, quote, classical theism is the historic orthodox doctrine of God. And it says that God is simple, immutable, eternal, self-existent, first cause. The simple, immutable, eternal, self-existent, first cause of the cosmos. God creates the world and acts on it, but the world cannot change God in any way. Close quote. Now that's the doctrine in short and why we're talking about it. It's the God of the Bible. I mean, to be honest, I mean, many of us have never even read The Attributes of God by Arthur Pink or read a good sound book, Knowing God by Packer, and some of these other books that are highly readable books on the attributes of God. If you could work your way through them. Sometimes some of the reform systematics have good sections on this. But the fact of the matter is, any aspect of God, we want to know if he's revealed it. Right? Oh, I don't know about that. Look, I just want to know about love. Let's talk about his holiness. Well, can we get back to love? Listen, love is wonderful. God's love is beyond our comprehension. It's so great. It's so high. It's so broad. It's so wide. It's so deep. His love is glorious. But understanding something about his relationship to passions is a key to understanding a little bit about how big and glorious that love is. Now, we hear what Dr. Carter said, my brethren, in the words of our confession. The Lord our God, the Lord our God. That word our is such an important adjective. It's a pronoun, but it's one of those pronouns that speaks of ours. It's modifying God. That's our God, not their God. Our God, the Lord our God, is but one only living and true God. There's no other. That's what the scriptures tell us plainly. Whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible without body, parts, or passions. That's right there. Without passions. Now let's go a little further with this. Our next heading is impassibility comes from God's immutability. Impassibility comes from God's immutability. Now, as we learned last week, impassible, or at least we heard, I hope we learned it, but as we learned last week, impassible means without passions. We found Samuel Renahan's definition helpful. Quote, God does not experience, listen to these words very carefully, emotional changes, either from within or effected by his relationship to creation. Close quote. And God's attribute of impassibility there is related to immutability, which means not able to change, unchangeable. This is one of the most important attributes of God for our comfort. So let us now establish from God's word the doctrine of immutability. Among many texts, let us consider just three. As far as time goes, we're just going to look at three. Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 15 says, And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? What do I say? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said, Moreover, unto Moses, thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever. I am. That is his name, he says, forever. And he says, And this is my memorial unto all generations. Not some, not most. All generations. If God's name, I am, is forever, and his memorial unto all generations, it means that he is unchangeable. He is immutable. Listen, people change. Everybody knows that. I mean, the longer you live, the more you will be surprised at people that change. When you think you know them, none of us really knows anybody else as we could. But isn't it a shock? Isn't it painful? Isn't it troubling when you think you've known someone and there's a change? Huh? That will never happen with God. It will always happen with us. But it will never happen with God because he is unchangeable. We change. Some of us may start reading defiled and wicked doctrine and believing it and leave the path. You say, oh, that doesn't happen to people that we know. Yes, it does every day. People can get off in their doctrine. And there are places where we may change our minds in some doctrines that we might consider secondary, but there are certain things that we can't be wrong about. And one of them is who God is and what he's done to save sinners. And that's very difficult when he's perfect and we're sinful. That's very hard to do. But we'll get our team and we'll stand with our team up against everybody, right? Very often in ignorance. We need to listen carefully, listen humbly, and examine by the Word of God, and go back and look again and think about it more. God's name, I Am, says who and what he is. He does not change. He is not the great I was. He is not the great I will be. Now, we could say, I was the great I am, I am the great I am, and I will ever be the great I am. But we're talking about the tenses. Well, I was this, but now I'm this. That will never happen. Because the scriptures give us a God who is. His very name says it to every generation. The God of the Bible is always present. He is always the unchanging I am. And we may put it this way. God's name leads us to conclude, listen carefully, that God is being, not becoming. He is always being. He's never becoming. He's unchangeable. You've got to know that God. His promises rest on that immutability. He cannot and he does not change. And we need to be glad that he is not affected by our failings.
Thank you, Lord.
Now, that does not mean he will not deal with us according to our failings on occasion. More about that in a minute. Well, let's move on. Let's move on to Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. Now, remember, God is being, he is not becoming. In Malachi 3, 6, he says, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." You read that little book of that great prophet, God rebukes and threatens covenant curses upon his people and priests. They're violating his covenant. He announces that they have, and while they have shown neglect, indifference, and contempt of his word, his covenant, which to do means you're doing it to God. While they have shown neglect, indifference, and contempt toward his words and his covenant, he announces that they have not been destroyed because he created them, because he covenanted with them, and because he loves them, which has not changed. He can say, I'm bringing the hammer down, but it's because I love my people. But I also love my glory, and my people are covenant breakers. He could have wiped out the entire nation of Israel when Moses was leading them through the wilderness. All right, stand aside, Moses. I'm going to obliterate them. No, don't do that. All the nations around are going to say, look, he brought them out, but he couldn't get them to the promised land. The Lord says, okay, I'll hear you. Right, now, does anyone actually think that that was a dialogue that was surprising to God. I'm going to wipe them out. Oh, what did you say, Moses? Oh, I look bad to the other nations. Guess I better fix that. Okay, I won't obliterate them. No, of course not. He's teaching us about Moses. He's teaching us about his people. He's teaching us about his interactions with his people. The Lord doesn't ask questions because he doesn't know. He's always exposing the heart. Now, parents, you know this. You do this. Who were you with last night? And you know. What were you doing a while ago? Maybe, you know, the children start thinking, okay, do they really know or don't they? If I admit it, I'm in big trouble. If I don't, later on they find out I've been lying. Okay, how do I deal with this? All right? What are you doing when you ask those questions? You are dealing with their hearts. And God always wants us to see what's in the human heart. And Moses at that moment was being like Christ. No, don't do this, so to speak. He is the mediator for the people that don't deserve it. And it's what Christ did for us. Except the huge difference is this. God the Father was the one that appointed him to do that. He wasn't angry, and Jesus just decided to try to make him happy. Oh, brethren, God rebukes and threatens his covenant people. Now, he announces that they've not been destroyed because he created them and because he has not changed. He has an eternal purpose that he's working out. He does not change. Finally, in the New Testament, we hear James declaring, "Do not err, my brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." And we're given an encouragement there because God doesn't change. That's vital. And that's how immutability relates to impassibility. Let's talk about that, and then we'll bring it to a close for today. But I hope that you are laying hold of the principles of what's coming to you right now. Because God is immutable, he is impassible. He is without passions because he is without change. Let's work on this for just a moment. Let me press your minds and your thinking a little bit. I guess I should have sent an email and say, eat a lot of brain food this week and pray as you come to wrestle through this enormous doctrine. But the fact is, when we begin to take it and think about it and go back into the scriptures and look, we see that it's there and that it ought to be that way. Most of us would probably admit that it sounds very strange or even unbiblical to say that God does not experience emotions. One of the reasons that we think that way is because of the word passion and the way it's used in our day. Our confession says that God is without passions. Now, many, if not most, modern Christians think that emotions and passions are the same thing. Not true. They can be, but that's not all. All right? Now, why do they think that emotions and passions are precisely the same thing? Why are they synonymous? Well, number one, because if you look in modern dictionaries, you will see that they begin their definitions of passion with something like this: a strong feeling or emotion. That's the way it's being defined. That's not illegitimate. But what you and I need to understand is that's not at all the way the theologians and the pastors that had to do with our confession were thinking. Number two, one of the reasons that they think that way is that the Bible is the infallible word of God, the revelation of God's truth. It is God's inspired words. And thirdly, if the Bible, the inspired word, attributes love, compassion, anger, hatred, and such like to God, then he must have emotions. Right? I mean, it's defined that way in our day. The Bible is God's word, and when we go to God's word, God speaks of his love, speaks of his anger, speaks of these kinds of things. He looks at Israel and says, okay, I'm bringing judgment. He looks at the other nations and he says, I'm angry, I'm going to destroy them. So, I mean, it's obvious. Who needs a dictionary for that, right? Well, we do. This appears to be sound reasoning, those 1, 2, 3 steps. But that is not what the theologians throughout history, including those who gave us our confession, meant by passion. As used in theology throughout church history, and most of you are going to say, oh, I knew that. Huh? As used in theology throughout church history, the word passion comes from the Latin passio, from the root pati. Passio means the experience of suffering. The experience of suffering. When we hear then about the passion of Christ, we're not talking about the emotions of Christ. We are talking about the suffering of Christ. Now that's the idea behind passio. Suffering. Enduring something. When we hear then the passion of Christ, our minds generally don't immediately flit to love, anger, or those kinds of things. If we know anything about how that's used, there was a very well-known film a while back about the passion of Christ. Well, it was about his life, his death, and his crucifixion. Well, passio also means to submit and to undergo. When you're suffering, you're undergoing something, right? An external force or something within you is causing you to suffer. So a passion is in that sense, a passion is an undergoing. I mean, we say it this way, don't we? How you doing? Oh, man, I'm going through a really tough time. Right? I'm going through. I'm enduring. I am under a particular thing that's affecting me negatively. Right? That's the idea. Passion is a happening to thing. Did that make sense to you? Suffering, and passio means a happening to. And that happening to me affects me. It changes me. I might be very happy, and then something happens to me, and my happiness disappears. My joy goes away. I'm changed. Right? That does not happen to God. That's what we're talking about. God doesn't change. Nothing from the external causes him to be moved out of what he is. He always has been love. His love cannot and does not change. It cannot be externally or even internally. He is perfect. He would never change that which is perfect. Passio. All experiences of passio in that sense indicate passivity. If someone is to jump upon me and begins to beat me, all right, and I'm I'm receiving it. I'm on the receiving end. I'm being passive. He's got his knees on my arms and I can't do anything. I can't fight back. There's a passivity. There's no passivity in God. Do we see that? I hope that makes some picture for you. In other words, it's a change in a person because of something happening to you. God doesn't, and God is without passions, suffering that comes to him as God, because he doesn't change. So God is not passive. He's all glorious action. He's all act. He's glorious. And this is what we must grasp. When we speak of passion in the sense of our confession, we mean undergoing some kind of change. And God is without passions. There is nothing that comes to him from external or even a desire within him or something that goes on internally that changes him. God does not change. I, the Lord thy God, I change not. So how should we think about this? Well, let me push just a little further so we can go a little further next week, God willing. How should we think about this? All right? At first, it may seem odd or strange to you. Why? Because we know that we're made in the image of God, and therefore, he's like us. He is like we are, right? And so, if I'm really upset about this, wow, his upset must be really serious. You know? If I love this, well, man, he loves that. You see, this is another one of the reasons that we even fail in our sanctification, because we think, even though he has given his son for us, and even though he cannot change, when we sin, we want to run away from him or crawl in on our hands and knees because we think maybe he's changed in his love toward us. That does not happen. He finished it all in Christ. Because if he had finite love like human beings do, I mean, you can tell people for years, I love you, I love you. Oh, I love you, Pastor. Oh, I love you, honey. I love you, sweetheart. And then that can evaporate. And I mean evaporate. But not with God. He is unmoved by human failings. But he will chasten us as a father, and to us, as that comes to us, we think he's really displeased. Why is that? Because he does. His holiness, his love, those are what he is. It is his nature, and therefore his love isn't a fleeting feeling. It is something that never changes. It is him. He is, his being is love, and his love for his people is pure. It's never spotted. His grace is unchangeable. Now, because he loves us, and because we're still learning, he will deal with us in ways that we cannot see as anything but chastening. He'll send the rod. That's his language. But his love for us has not changed. Calvin spoke of impassibility when preaching on Ephesians 4:30, and he says, quote, "Let us note, first of all, that he, Paul, speaks here after the common manner of the Holy Scripture. For we know that there are no passions in God. There are no forces external to him that cause him to change." In this, the property of men to be grieved and offended. It is the property of men to be grieved and offended. God is unchangeable. Nevertheless, because we do not conceive that he is the Most High and that his majesty is so infinite that we cannot approach it, the apostle therefore uses a comparison, even for the sake of our ignorance. See, there it is. This is what we were talking about with anthropomorphism last week and anthropopathism. What God is, he presents himself on our level so that we can understand. Therefore, when it is said that God is provoked to wrath, it is not that passions are to be found in him, but to make us hate evil, seeing that we fight against God when we transgress his law. And that is the same as provoking him to anger through our wickedness. Close quote. He is holy, in other words, God is eternally, infinitely, beautifully, perfectly holy. Holy. That means he is going to respond to that which is evil. But it doesn't mean we've lit a fuse and his fuse is short. Bam! And things are over. No, it isn't that way. It preserves for us a love beyond compare. This doctrine preserves a love for us. His love is unbounded. Our love is only a reflection of his, and ours is weak and feeble. Even when people have been married for years and years, they can say, I love you. And sometimes it's just a mechanical three-letter word formula. Not something from the heart that reaches to the heart of the other person. You can just say it, oh, I love you. Now, we'll quit. I don't want to because I'm not quite finished. I thank you. We won't vote, okay? We might have some naysayers. But let me push just a couple of more minutes here, just as we get to the end. Dr. Lloyd-Jones also talked about this, and I would like to let you hear what he was saying. He says in about this same verse, the second thing which the apostle tells us is that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. Now, this, I say, is a most wonderful and astounding statement. Christians are always to remember that God is eternal, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is. He is independent of everything. He exists in himself, existed before time, before the world was, and he has no need of anything. There is a great theological term, which I must at this point, because it helps to express the idea that I must use at this point, because it helps to express the idea which here faces us. God is impassible. By which is meant just this, that God is not only not dependent upon us or upon the world or upon all things that happen in it, but in an ultimate sense is not affected by them all. This doesn't make him a big cold stone. This does not make him God the iceberg. What it means is that there is no boundary on his perfection of love. There is no boundary on his perfection of love. There is no boundary upon his holiness. And that's why he responds to our wickedness. It isn't because, oh, I made him mad, but because he cannot but deal with wickedness. It is the utter opposite of his character. But we see the love of Christ, and then we begin to understand. God sent his Son, who is eternal God, impassible, to become a man who did feel, who did experience human emotion, who could look around at the Pharisees in anger, but it's not a sinful anger. Oh, stop and think of the glory and the beauty of what we have in Christ Jesus. My friends, He is our great high priest. Well, I will stop now. I do want you to realize this isn't new. I'm not springing a new doctrine upon you. I'm saying many of us have never even considered among the attributes of God, even when we've read our confession, never even stopped to say, what does it mean He doesn't have passions? God has virtues, love, wisdom, holiness, and they're all perfect. He expresses them as He will, that says to us things on our level. Well, we will come back next week. We will, God willing, if He grants us that we can meet, we will get to the sealing of the Spirit. All right, let's pray. Now, Father, what can a vessel of dust such as I do to try to describe the infinite, eternal, awesome God? Could have spent much more time on how God is love and how He expresses it in Christ Jesus the Lord. That is where we see it most plainly. But, oh, Father, the sands of time are sinking for each of us, and we run out of our time. Now, God, this was a weak endeavor, but I do pray that Thy people will think about these things, that they will consider the immensity, the greatness of our God. So, Father, it isn't just an exercise in theological system. It is to know Thee. It is to know Thee. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. How we thank Thee that Thy love for us remains unstained, unchanged. We bless and praise and thank You for all this. In Christ's name, amen.